This morning, I'd like to begin by saying something obvious. We're all going to die. Death is unavoidable. Everyone in this room will one day die if the Lord does not come first. So even you young children, one day you will grow old and die. Or perhaps on the way home, a car will careen out of control and that will be the end of your earthly life. Death is unavoidable. It is a reality for everyone. But in the Bible, that unavoidable reality of death is bigger than just physical death. That physical death marks the end of our earthly experience. But death is interwoven with every aspect of our lives because of sin. Through one man's sin, through Adam's sin, death entered the world. Because we all sinned in his sin, we all die. And that's not just referring to physical death, although that's included. It's also referring to spiritual death. We are dead in sin. And in another sense, sin is killing us. But there's even more of this unavoidable reality of death. For us to enter into real life, for us to enter into the life we were created to live, the Bible tells us that something about us has to die. We as a human race have rejected that life, and we have embraced a culture of rebellion and sin and death. But for us now to reject that, if you're not a believer this morning, for you to get real life, eternal life, to receive that from God, something in you has to die. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In Romans, Paul says this in Romans 6:6-8, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Something in our old self died with Jesus in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. To live with Christ means you have to lose your life. To live with Christ means you have to die with Christ. So you see what I mean when I say death is unavoidable. There's no escaping death. Either you are dying to sin, or as it said, sin is killing you. Either you're laying your life down to follow Jesus, or your old life is dragging you down to hell, which is called the second death, eternal death. Something has to die. Death is unavoidable. Well, in the home group that I go to, recently, over and over, we've been sort of bringing up this idea of dying to self as another aspect of where death is intruding on our existence. We have to continually die to self. And we've been thinking about that as we've been praying for each other, how hard that is. But the life of the Christian is a life of dying, of taking up our cross daily, denying ourselves to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus means to die to ourselves day after day. And that's really what I want us to come to think about today. What does that mean to die to self? And I want to do this. I want to connect this to the practical. I want this to be a practical sermon. And I want to connect this to the study of the love of God that we've been thinking about. We've thought in many weeks past about this great love of God directed towards us. And now for the next few weeks, I want us to think about what does that love look like as it's lived out in our experience as a Christian. If you're a believer today and that love has been poured out in your life, how is that going to impact you? How is that going to change you? And we're going to think about that from a bunch of different directions, a bunch of different perspectives. That love of God should be propelling us into a life of serving Him by loving others. Dying to self is living no longer for ourselves, but now we're going to be living to God. And that's what we'll be talking about. And so today, we're thinking about God's love in us, love in action. Or that another way of thinking of dying to self is loving in action, living a life for love. Our text for today is Romans chapter 12, and we'll be looking at the first 13 verses. As I have in this whole series, the short series, we're going to look at a large section of Scripture, and we're not going to go down every rabbit trail or into every nook and cranny of the verses. We're going to try to get the big swath and understand how the big ideas are connecting together. And look, we're going to see what this can tell us about living our lives, living God's love in us, dying to self. Let me read verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, therefore, he's gone through this whole long discussion of justification by faith, the great gospel message, and it comes to this conclusion. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Wow. That's a whole lot of different kinds of information. So what we're going to do is just try to look at this through some broad brushes. And we're looking at this from three headings, and then they all sort of flow together. In these verses, we'll see God calling us to be dying to live, living to serve, and then serving in love. We're dying to live, we're living to serve, and we're serving in love. And we're going to put all that together as we look at these verses. First, let's consider dying to live in verses 1 through 2. Dying to live. There's a self-sacrifice required for living for God. We have to sacrifice ourselves, all of who we are, to live to God. So let's consider first that self-sacrifice. In verse 1 it says we're to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And I want to key on that word sacrifice. Laying our lives down. This is a radical call on your life, Christian. It's so radical that Paul is saying, like, I know this sounds crazy, so I'm urging you. I'm imploring you. I'm begging you, do this. I know it sounds crazy, but this is for your good. Sacrifice your life. He urges us to this radical life by the mercies of God, as if to say, this is so demanding, it's so big, and it seems so counterintuitive. I'm urging you to do this by the mercies of God, to lay your life down. Because this call, this radical call on your life only makes sense in the context of the amazing love of God that has been poured out upon you that we've been studying. Because God is love, and because he's demonstrated that love to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on the cross for us, and because his love for you, Christian, is so good and it's so powerful that he is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Because all that is true, we are safe and secure, and you can lay your life down, trusting God completely, wholly, pursuing righteousness. And it's only because we live in this great love of God that we can find the faith to say, God, I'm trusting you with my entire life. This calls for real faith. And when we really think about this, this is the scary part of faith. To say, Lord, I'm giving you my entire life. I am trusting you with it all. I'm not going to hold back. I'm going to leave it in your hands. I'm going to do what you command me to do and trust that you're going to take care of me. I'm not going to do what I think I should do. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. That's faith. And if you're not a believer here this morning, this is the cost of salvation. In one sense, it's free. It's offered to you freely if you just take it. But on the other hand, it costs your whole life. You can't hold anything back. And you can listen to last week's sermon from Pastor Volo as he spelled this out so richly. You have to give up everything. But in Jesus, you receive everything. But this self-sacrifice, Christian, just as it was at the beginning, so it is as we live our Christian life. It's a whole person sacrifice. Paul says, present your bodies this living sacrifice. So he's not saying your bodies is in some fleshly thing as opposed to your soul. No, he's just saying every bit of you has to get up on the altar. Nothing is left off the table. Your whole body has to be put there. On that altar, we are dying to self, dying to our love of self, dying to our love of ease, dying to our love of approval from others, dying to our love of self-direction and self-reliance. Every thought and emotion and desire and action is laid on that altar, Christian. That's this radical call. All of your life is dedicated to God. Jesus has purchased every bit of you with his blood, and his love encompasses every part of who you are. So maybe you've heard of a Christian, and a new Christian. They're asking, well, how much of this do I have to give up? Or do I have to give up all my sin? What's the minimum that I have to do to be a Christian? It's everything you know. Now, it's not what you don't know. So God doesn't dump all your sin into your awareness at once, and praise God for that, because if we just thought we just expect his grace to be there. But if you think you have something and you know something about yourself that is wrong, you can't cling to that. That's keeping you from God. You have to let it all go and lay yourself wholly down to follow Jesus. How much does it take to follow? I mean, it takes it all, every last bit of it. Of course, it's been said, the problem with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. Sin is tempting us off. It's calling us off that altar. I can't trust God with this relationship. I have to protect it myself. I know it's wrong to do this, but I'm going to do it because I can't trust God with this. I can't trust God with my future. Does he really want what's best for me? If I don't do this at work, I know it's wrong, but if I don't do it, will they put me forward? Will I lose my job? If I don't do this, will I regret it? If I don't have this immoral relationship, or if I don't follow down this trail on the internet, am I going to regret it? Or can I trust God really wants what's best for me? It's good for me not to do these things. Can I really trust God? Doesn't that sound like what Adam went through and Eve in the garden? Could they trust God for their future, or did they trust this serpent to say, no, God doesn't want what's best for you. Look how good this looks. That's still going on. And every time we believe it, we crawl off the altar and we chase after that thing until God brings us back. He says, no, get back on the altar. So Paul's imploring us here. Stay on the altar. Don't get off. This self-sacrifice, this dying to self, is so that we can live. Remember, this world is upside down. The world's telling us that we have to get our own. I have to protect myself. I have to get what's mine. I need my rights. That's how I'm going to find fulfillment. That's upside down. And God comes into our life and says, no, you got it wrong. You got to trust me. You got to die to live. You got to lay it all down to find joy. You got to sacrifice it all, and you can't hold anything back. So that's the self-sacrifice part. But if we're dying, we're dying to live. We're living to God. And this is that life that we talked about this morning, that supernatural life that flows from our union with Christ, from this great love of God. It's flowing out into a life wholly lived for God, not in our own, but because of what God is doing in us. Let's quickly look at these first two verses. Our sacrifice, or laying our lives down, is a living, holy sacrifice. So it's a living sacrifice that's holy to God. It means that we're separated. Our whole life is separated for God's service. God has separated us, called us holy, separate from sin, separating us from everything that can pollute our love for God, everything that distracts us from God. We're separate from that to serve him wholly. That is acceptable to God. That is our spiritual service of worship with your whole life. What does it mean to follow God? It means your whole life. Your whole life. That's what's acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. So when you go to work, you work hard for God. When you go home to your families, or when you're raising your children, or you're loving your husband, you're loving your husband for God. When you're resting for God. When you take your family to the park to play, you're playing for God. When you go enjoy a beautiful mountain, or you go to the beach, some of you ladies went to the beach this week, and you enjoy the beauty of God's creation, you enjoy it for God. So this isn't calling us to some spiritual separate life. It's calling for all of our life to be lived for God. And to think, how can I live all every aspect of enjoyment and work, of difficulty and joy? How can I live all that for God? It's my whole life. But it's also transformational. God is changing us. The text says this transformation comes through the renewing of our minds, and it begins there. The Spirit of God works in our minds, and it starts changing how we think about the world, how we think about ourselves. It changes our desires and what we long for. But I don't think this is separated, although it doesn't say here explicitly, it's not separated from the Word of God. We have to take the Word of God, the revealed truth of God, in for the Holy Spirit then to change our minds, to renew our minds, so that we start thinking more and more like Jesus. It begins in our minds, but it doesn't end there. It starts to transform our life. It says this, it says, we prove, as our minds are transformed, we prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When our lives are transformed by God, we begin to see, we begin to experience that God's will is good and good and acceptable and perfect. Obeying God is discovering the faithfulness of God. We step out in that faith. Should I do this? Can I be faithful? Can I do this right thing? Can I trust God? We'll find Him faithful again and again and again. So that obeying God is discovering, it's proving the faithfulness of God. We come to know that in a richer way, that God's will is good. Now, boys and girls, this is kind of a theological concept, but you can understand this. Your parents probably are teaching you to be self-controlled and diligent. Now, as children, you can understand, well, that's probably okay. I imagine that's going to be good for me at some point. Or maybe you just think, I'm just going to do this so I don't get into trouble. That's great. That's good. Your parents are teaching you. But when you start to see the difference that makes in your schoolwork, wow, I'm able to do this better when I'm self-controlled and diligent, you start to see this is actually a pretty good idea. And you don't know this yet. But when you are out of your parents' home and out from under their control and their structure and their discipline, you will begin to see in a very big way, wow, it was good. I'm seeing a world full of people who have no self-control and they're destroying their lives. I'm working with all these people that have no diligence and I'm moving up because I'm just doing the work. This is good that my parents taught me that. I'm proving out, I'm living out and understanding in a real way. That was good. The will of my parents is good. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what it's like for us. When we do the will of God, sometimes we don't understand it. Why is it bad for me to do this? Why should I? But if we believe God and we follow Him, we start to discover, wow, the will of God is good. It is acceptable. It is perfect. It's the reasonable thing. But God's calling us to trust Him now. Follow Him. Believe and discover this to be true. But as you think about that, let's not mistake good for easy. Don't mistake blessing for earthly comfort and enjoyment, because sometimes those things don't line up. It may take a long time of hard, difficult trials before we get to the place where we start to see the good that He is doing. And maybe we won't see it all in this world, but God always says, I'll be there, I'll be trustworthy, I'll be faithful if you follow me. It's not going to be easy, but I'll always be faithful. Come and find out. Taste and see, believe, prove that His will is good and true. If we're not being transformed, if we're not becoming less like the world and more like Jesus, then we've probably crawled off the altar again, or we've never gotten on in the first place. We begin to believe that lie. Hear the call, Christian. Get back on the altar. Lay your life down to live fully for God. Believe in Him. Trust Him. It is good. You have to die to live. So that's our first point, dying to live. So the second point, living to serve. In verses 3 through 8, let me read those again. For, Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So you see what Paul is doing here. He's moving from the abstract into a concrete example. The abstract of what does it mean to have my mind renewed? And what transformed life does that look like? Well, here he leads a real concrete example. This is the way in which your mind needs to be transformed, or at least this is a way. And this is the transformed life that will flow out of that transformed mind. Now, this is not the only way we need to be transformed, but this is an important way. This is core to who we are as we are united with Christ. This is an important way that God is transforming all of his children. So, let's look at this concrete example. First, let's consider the transformed mind that Paul's talking about. Look at verse 3. It says, for, now that's a little logical connector saying verses 1 and 2 has something to connect to verses 3 and following. For, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So our thinking about ourselves has to be transformed. We must be thinking rightly about ourselves. Pride is so pervasive. It is so devious, and it is so destructive. It sneaks in. It corrupts all of our thinking. We don't even notice it sometimes, and all of a sudden we're assuming that we're right. We're assuming that we understand this perfectly. We're assuming we can handle that temptation. We're assuming we should have been pushed forward. And we start to get irritated or we feel slighted when someone else has an opportunity. Pride is working in, and it's undermining unity. It says, don't think too highly of ourselves. We have to think of ourselves rightly. But also, the flip side of that is we are not to think too lowly of ourselves. So it's to say, oh, I can't help here. Or I'm no good. God can't use me in this situation. Or what would they think of me if I volunteered? Well, they're going to think I'm thinking too highly of myself if I step forward. We have to think of ourselves rightly. So the root of both of those things is pride, thinking too highly or too lowly. A sense that if I try, if I'm trying, if I step forward and show you who I am, you're going to see me and I want to hide that. Ultimately, that's pride. And I know that because that's often what I've struggled with in my life. This kind of self-protection. People would sometimes, if I knew you, they'd think I was outgoing. If I didn't know you, they'd think I was shy. Because I was protecting myself until I knew you. This is a struggle that I still struggle with. And that's not like, oh, I'm humble. No, that's pride. I don't know if I can show myself to you because I don't know how you're going to react. I want to make sure you're going to think about me rightly. That's pride. That's not humility. That's fake humility. Both of these extremes must be transformed into true humility. Now, what is true humility? Is it lack of self-awareness? That's dangerous. It's dangerous not to be aware of yourself. You don't know your weaknesses. You don't know your strengths. That's not what we're talking about. Not lack of self-awareness. No, it's thinking of ourselves rightly. Humility is seeing ourselves rightly with all of our sin in the light of God's holiness and in the light of God's grace. We have to have both. That's true humility. When we see ourselves rightly, in the light of all of our sin, compared to God's holiness, that shows us the real sinfulness of who we are. It can break our hearts. We see our deep need for Him. It destroys self-reliance. It destroys self-righteousness when we see the perfect standard of God's holiness. But we don't want to stop there because that just knocks us down. We have to see ourselves with all of our sin, seeing ourselves rightly, in God's grace, where we see all of our desperate need being wonderfully and perfectly met in Jesus Christ. When we see the wonder of God giving us everything that He's asking for, when we find Jesus Christ to be the perfect Savior and Lord for our whole life, so we find, no, we can't rely on ourselves, I can't think of myself too highly, but yes, we can wholly, completely rely on Jesus. We can rely on Him for the power to work, and we can rely on Him for the guidance. We can rely on Him for approval. So on both sides, so either we are freed from seeking approval from others because we're finding our approval in Jesus, and we're freed from having to push our way forward because we can leave that with Jesus. We're trusting it wholly in Him. We don't need to be seen. We don't need to be noticed. We are liberated to follow Jesus and to serve Him. His will done is all we need. So our minds are being transformed, and we all need this. We need to think of ourselves rightly, not too highly, not too lowly. But look at the curious phrase at the end of verse 3. We are to think so as to have sound judgment as to God's allot, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That's a curious phrase, and I'm not sure I completely understand it, but I'm following John Murray in his commentary. I found him to be helpful. And this, I think, is probably the best that I've come to understand. That this means we are to soberly consider how the measure of faith, or soberly consider the measure of faith that God has given to us. So this is not saving faith, but the faith to trust Him and to follow Him. We all have a different measure of faith. We're to soberly consider the measure of faith that God has given us, and particularly how that faith is to be exercised in serving others. That's where Paul's going to go in the next few verses. We have to soberly consider what is the measure of faith that I have, and how in that liberation of thinking of myself rightly, can I use it to serve others? Not looking to others for their approval or for my validation, but how can I just say, what has God given me, and how can I use that to serve others? So when we're transformed in how we think about ourselves, we're transformed in how we think about others. We're no longer seeing them as our source of approval. We're no longer seeing them as people who should primarily serve us. We see them as those whom God has given us to serve. And that's the big transformation. We transform our minds to see ourselves rightly. It moves us to see other people rightly. That I'm there, I'm to serve them. They've been put in my life so that I can serve them. So that's our transformed mind, and it moves to that transformed life. This life of service. And let's not disconnect this from the first verse. Remember, we're presenting our bodies, we're sacrificing our whole lives to live for God. That is eminently practical. God is calling us into practical action. God does not call us to go off into some mountain to do acts of devotion. He's calling us into each other's lives to serve one another. So if our understanding of religion is just, I'm going to go off by myself, and I'm going to have this prayer time, and I'll read my Bible, and I'm not going to do this, or I'm not going to do that, and God is pleased with me, God is calling us out of ourselves. And it's good to have this prayer time. It's good to be in our Bibles. It's good to be soaking these things in, be soaking in this love of God being poured into us so that we could be moving into a life of service, of serving one another as God has gifted us. This is a practical religion. If our love for God does not move us out of ourselves to love others and to serve them, then we've missed it. We need to go back to the beginning and soak ourselves in God's love for us, shown in Jesus Christ. Stay there. Keep pouring that in your head. God loves me. Look how He loves me. And in that, read our Bibles, bring that information into your mind and say, how can I then express that love to others? How can I serve them for their good? In verses 4 and 5, Paul is saying that there are many members. We have different functions. We're not all the same. God has gifted you specifically, and He's placed you here specifically in this body. We're all just members of one body, all these different kinds of people, all these different kinds of gifts. So He's saying, each one of you, you all have a place. You all have a gift. Now, as you're being transformed, move in service towards one another. Use those gifts. Now, we can think of the large universal body of Christ, but I think the focus is He's placed you here among people. So you're here for this period of time for God's purpose. You're necessary here to serve and to love with whatever gifts God has given you. And so then in verses 6 through 8, he lists this variety of gifts. And this list is not to be exhaustive. It's to be suggestive. So my purpose here is not to dig into the verses and say, how do you find your gifts? We did a study on gifts, and that's an important thing for you to do. I just don't want you to miss the big point. Do you get this point, Christian? You have a gift, and you're exhorted to use it, whatever that gift is. Having your mind transformed to think rightly about yourself is to see that gift for the purpose of serving the church. Whether it's prophecy, whether it's ministry, whether it's teaching, exhorting, whether it's giving or leading, whether it's mercy. See how broad a range this is? Whatever your gift is, use it in service. This is serving God. This is not the totality of what it is to serve God, but this is a big way in which we serve God. So I want to elevate this in your mind. How do you think of serving one another? Is that like a little thing, or is that a thing the deacons do? Or do you see yourself as a Christian, a vital part of the way you serve God is being engaged and serving one another? And what this is talking about, is engaging, personally, you engaging in a gospel community. That means a community dominated by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, so much so that struggling Christians are able to build up the kingdom of God. We're building each other up. We're pressing each other out. Sinners, that's what you're doing. This is a high calling of Christianity, of being united with Christ. It's not just so you can have eternal life. It's so that you can be a part of a body of believers that we're all moving towards eternal life. And you have a part in that work. To serve others is to serve God. Does that elevate service in your mind? We are dying to live. We're sacrificing our whole life to live wholly for God. And that life is living to serve. Living to serve. But now most importantly, we're to be serving in love. This really connects the whole big idea. Love of God flowing into our lives, transforming us to flow out from us so that we can be serving in love. Now, before I look at the text, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 13. Let me remind you how important our motivations are as we serve. In just a few paragraphs in chapter 13, Paul's going to write, love is the fulfillment of the law. The law of God is fulfilled in love. So, have you ever thought about that? Especially if you're one of the people that likes to think of your commandments. I want to do these things. I'm just a little bit like that Pharisee we talked about earlier. The person, what I've kept all the laws. I've got the laws. Do I have my list? If you're that person, you have your list. I've got my laws. So the law is fulfilled in love. The commandments of God is fulfilled in love. We obey His commandments by loving. See how big that is? In 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, Paul's dealing with the same topic, but in a much more expansive way. There's a whole chapter on gifts, and he's talking about how important these gifts are, how big it is that you know your gifts and engage to one another. You need to be useful. But then he gets to chapter 13. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. You're almost there in Romans. Look over 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I know you know these words, but look at them again, and I want them to strike you anew. We're called to serve one another, but then he says, if you don't have love, you're nothing, right? Look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Where do you fit yourself in there? Are you the person and you want to communicate things, or you want to get all this knowledge, you really like that knowledge, you like to pour all that in your mind? Or are you the person who likes to give away and show acts of mercy, and that's how you're built? It's easy to focus on what we're good at, what we like. I like getting this knowledge. This is neat. I like my systematic theology, and I do. I love getting and thinking about that stuff. But if we don't have love, it's nothing. If we don't have love, it's nothing. If we're moving out and to serve one another, and we got my list, now I'm going to serve now. I'm going to do this now. Okay, I hear you. That's how I serve God. If I don't have love, I'm nothing. So what we're talking about now is the most important part. So if you've checked out, check back in. This is the big point. We have to have this love. Now, this should not make us think that I shouldn't serve until I love. Okay, that's the wrong thing. So if you all stop serving, I'm going to sit down until I get my heart stirred up, then I'm going to serve. Okay, that's a little backwards. We're going to always have mixed motives. This shouldn't call us away from serving. This should call us towards Jesus. To cry out to God, God, if you're the one who gives me the power to serve and you're the one who gives me the gifts to serve with, give me the grace to love. Change me to love. So go to Jesus and cry out. Depend on Him for this love as we think about these things as we come towards the end. The focus here is on our life together at church. But as we think about this, I also want you to broaden out in your mind. This should impact every aspect of our lives. Not just our life together in the church, but at home, at work, how we interact with other people. I want you to try and put this in your heart. How am I serving? Is my dying to self daily for Christ working out so that I'm living to serve? And is that service dominated by love? Is that pervading my entire life? And that's what I want you to think about. But let me read verses 9 through 13 again. Let me get back to Romans first. All right, back to Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. And practicing hospitality. For what I'm going to do and how I'm understanding this, I think the big idea is where it begins. This transformed life of service is to be dominated by real, genuine love. So not hypocritical love. You know, not just putting on this sort of veneer of love, but real heart change, where you really do love. And as we're talking about all of this, and you're thinking about people in the church and people in your lives, like, oh God, how can I be moved to love this hard person? Well, that's going to be the grace of God, crying out to God, help me to love them. Because we're not talking about fake love, but real love. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit of what I'm doing as I move forward because I don't want it to be confusing to you. These verses, verses 9 through 13, and really to the end of the chapter, could just be a list of random, disconnected admonitions to live. They could be that. Certainly, you can take each of these out and just look at them by themselves and just talk about it. But what I'm doing is I'm connecting these ideas to the ideas that have come before. This ideas of laying down our life, leading to service, and now this is describing that love. So I want to give you an example so you can understand what I'm doing. Look at the second half of verse 9. Paul writes, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. So, right, it doesn't say anything about love necessarily. You can just take that out and think about what does it mean to abhor what's evil and cling to what's good, and that would be profitable. But what I'm doing is I'm going to put that in that whole argument. So I'm going to say that's we are to serve with godly love. We're living this life of service, and I'm saying that this is a description of that love. And I'm going to do that for each of these paragraphs, each of these sentences. We're to serve with godly love. So I'm saying, to make sense to you, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good is a godly love. And that's what I'm going to focus on. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. So I think I'm on pretty safe ground that this is a description of godly love. Not rejoicing in unrighteousness, rejoicing in the truth, abhorring what is evil, and clinging to what is good. So that's what I'm doing. I don't want it to be confusing to you as we look through this sort of disparate list of admonitions. First, we're serving with godly love. What I think this means, what I think Paul's doing here is he's listing this out, kind of describing this love, is we're not to live with love with an unprincipled love. It's not a love of the world that approves and rejoices in what is evil. More and more our world is approving and rejoicing in what is evil. But Christians, we can't do that. And if you're not a believer here this morning, and maybe you want, why? Are Christians just mean? Well, some Christians are just mean, and that's sin. But what we're talking about here, we can't do that because evil is bad. Sin kills. So godly love cannot rejoice in evil. It can't rejoice in unrighteousness. It must abhor it because it is horrible. It destroys lives and families, and it sends people to hell. Our service of love is bound by reality, and we can't change that. It clings to what is good, and it sees evil for evil. However our culture may change, it cannot change reality. And our culture is getting kind of crazy in what we feel we can change. But Christians, we can't change reality, and we have to be loving in a principled way. I mean, it just makes sense. If I say my identity is an anti-gravity identity, gravity has no authority over me anymore because my identity is that it can't affect me. I'm going to float off into the sunset. It doesn't change reality. And it's not loving to say that's a good thing. It's right to say that's not rational, it's not healthy, it's not good, it's destroying you. We have to love in a principled way, abhorring what is evil, loving what is good. But this is love. So it's not calling us to cruelty or unkindness towards those who are struggling in sin. This is just calling us to love them in a principled way. In the context of our church, this is about discipline. When we see damaging sin, love says, look, that's hurtful for you. That's not good for you. Because I love you, I want to point out the sin in your life. Because I'm connected with you, we are one. It's not good for you, and it's not good for me. Love abhors what's evil. We see that it's bad, and we cling. We cling to what is good. We cling to Jesus. So we serve in this godly love. Serve with godly love. And then verse 10, we serve with devoted love. Paul says to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. So it's principled, godly love, but it's devoted. Are you devoted to your brothers and sisters in Christ? I mean, just think about that. Think about the people in this room or other Christians maybe you're very close to. Are you devoted to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference. When is the last time you honored a brother or sister? You bragged on somebody a little bit. Is your brother and sister in Christ? And you thought, man, I'm going to tell them what a great job I think they're doing. I think God's really working in their lives. Well, when you put away in your mind all the little insults and all the things that have been maybe negative you could focus on, I'm just going to think about the good in this brother or sister. I'm going to honor them. I'm going to talk to them about somebody else. I'm going to say, look, have you noticed this brother or sister? He's just really encouraging me lately. I appreciate his ministry. I appreciate how he serves quietly. I love that brother. When's the last time you've done that? I think the ESV translates this, we are to outdo one another in showing honor. The language could mean that. Is anybody outdoing anybody here in showing honor to somebody? I'm going to honor them. Are we giving preference to one another? This is in my mind, so I'm going to use this kind of an example. We're going to be talking about music. We're supposed to be doing it this month. We're going to talk about it next month. We're going to talk about music in the church, and we're going to have an open forum where you can come and talk about how you feel about music in the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, man, that's so stupid. Why in the world is that guy opening that bag of worms? He's in for it. It's so divisive. Churches have split. I may be naive. I may be. But I will not be cynical. I can't be. If we can all come to that meeting, and I hope we all come with your opinions and your feelings and your preferences, but if you can all come determined to give preference to somebody else, to honor somebody else, what an opportunity of love that would be. I mean, have you ever had or even heard of one of these music conversations, and it went something like this? Now, I know that old music is, it's hard to understand. You didn't grow up with it. So I didn't know this music. It's just hard for me to connect to this old music. The language is weird. It's kind of hard. It really makes me hard to worship. When I come to worship, it's hard because I don't understand what the words mean. The music seems kind of stilted. Emotionally, I can't engage. It's hard for me. But you know what? I know you love that music. And I know that it's a deep tradition in your life. And I can watch you sometimes when we're singing that song. I see tears coming down your face. And you know what? I'm going to work harder to understand that music. And I want you to have that music because I love you, brother. I love you, sister. I want you to have this music. I want you to worship as richly as you can. And they're like, no, friend. I know. I love this old music. I do. And that new music, I don't know. But sometimes it just seems a little too much like entertainment. And all the instruments are just distracting to me. And it's just distracting. But I know that you connect to this music. And it's helpful to you. It draws you into worship. And I see you singing that song. And your arms come up. It's like, bang, you get it. And your face is alive. It's like, oh, you're drawn into worship. And all these instruments, it's kind of crazy for me. But yeah, I look at Psalms, and there's cymbals, and there's clanging, and all these other instruments, and it makes the music big for you. It's robust, and it's big, and it's drawing you in, and your emotions are engaged in a holy and a good way. It's hard for me to do that, but I want you to worship. I don't want anything to get in your way to worship. I want to honor you. I want your preferences to be honored. Have you ever heard of a music conversation go like that? Where I can honestly say what my preference is. And this is why it helps me. This is why it hurts me. This is why it hinders me. This is what's good. This is what I think the Bible says. And then you listen to a brother or sister and your heart goes, wow, I love him. I love her. I want her to worship. What can I lay down? Now there is the beautiful culture of gospel community. Of sinners so overwhelmed by the grace of God that we're not getting our own, but we're laying it down for each other. Saying, I want you to worship. I want you to get it. I want you to be helped. And I don't want anything about me or what I want to be a hindrance to you. And then we work it out. We figure out, how can I love you? How can we love it together? How can we do that? We have to serve with devoted love. But that's hard. That's hard. It's hard. So we have to serve with diligent love. We have to work at it. Verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. We have to be diligent in the service. We have to keep working at it. It's not good enough to have fake love, to come to that music and say, well, I know now because Pastor Paul said that I have to say this. Now I can't be that jerk that says, no, I have to have my way. Right? Oh, so I'm going to put on the Christian face. I know what I have to say now. But when I go home, I'm going to be bitter. Oh, those kids and their drums. Oh, those old people and their hymns. And then we come to worship and you get your face on again. And we start to sing and your heart gets bitter. We know we're working getting this. When something happens, it's not our preference. And our hearts swell with love for our brothers and sisters. That's when we're getting this. And that's hard, bro. I'm not saying I've got it. I'm saying this is what I'm looking for. This is what we got to work towards. It's figuring out how can we honor God, as we're not going off the rails to not honor God, but how can we glorify God as much as we can by laying our lives down for each other and serving one another as we worship together. This is beautiful culture. If we can do that, man, this is going to be a beautiful place. I feel like we're getting there. I feel like your hearts are engaged. We want this, but this is hard. And let's acknowledge it's hard. And let's love each other through this hardness. And come alongside each other and be open about, this is hard. Let's love each other. To serve each other. Let's be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But let's not lag behind. But let's see that we're serving God in doing this. That's how important this is. I'm serving the Lord as I'm laying my life down, even in these little things. Well, towards the end, more briefly now, verse 12, serving with hopeful love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Even when things are hard, even when we're in a community and we're trying to do difficult things, even when life really is hard, bad things happen, we are moved to love and serve without self-interest. We are all sinners here. And we're all really, really good at sinning. We got that part down flat. We're really good at deceiving ourselves. So we can make all of our justifications why our preference really should be the best one. Or why my way is right. We're really good at that. And we're really, really bad at laying our lives down because we're human and we're sinners. So let's just be honest about that and let's find a way to be hopeful. How can we be hopeful knowing that I'm a sinner, that this is really hard, and I'm really bad at it? How can I be hopeful? You're right, Sandy. We cling to Jesus. We look to Jesus, and that's it. That's it. We have to say, Jesus, I am being conformed to Him. I am united to Him. He has poured out His love upon every bit of me to call me into this ridiculously hard thing that is impossible for me to do. So that I can say, all glory be to Jesus. It's all because of what He's doing. So we can be hopeful. Jesus is in you. And He's in us. He is in this place so that we can do this. We can be transformed. So we can die to ourselves. So we can live for God. And that life can be a life of service. And that life of service can be dominated by love. Because we have Jesus. And you have everything. But then lastly, verse 13, we need to serve with a practical love. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. James writes in his letter, you probably know these words, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and be filled, you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Let our love compel us into action, whether meeting needs, contributing to the needs of the saints, welcoming people into our homes, practicing hospitality, especially, I think the hospitality here is especially people who are needy. Is there people here who don't have families? They're not connected. And now some of you have an abundance of family. Some of you are like a massive, I don't even have figured it all out yet. And I've been here for a year and a half. But how can you be welcoming to draw people in? Who's on the outside that's not there? That doesn't have a place yet? How can you think, how can I practically take this love of service and move it into meeting a need? And sometimes in our world, we don't see a whole lot of needs because we're kind of isolated. So maybe we need to open our eyes and see where are some needs. And there are emotional needs. There are real needs here. How can we meet those needs? How can we be practical? Like John says in his epistle, 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. Let our lives of service in love be more than words. Let it move us into action. And we're not looking at verses 14 through 21. And again, that's a more sort of almost random seeming things. But what was really keeps coming back in those words is who should we be loving? It's like enemies and the lowly. It's always moving away from what's easy and towards what's difficult. We gravitate easily. We don't need exhortation to love the people who are lovely, love the people that are nice to you, love your family. And we have to be exhorted to do what's hard, to lay our lives down for that preference we don't like, for that person that's forgotten, to that enemy who's hurt us. That's who we need to be moving towards. We have to die to live. And in Christ, we live to serve. Because of His great love for us, we're called to serve in love. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do love You, and we do want to serve You. We want to understand how we can serve You better. We want our lives to be transformed, to be pleasing to You in every aspect. So God, we pray that You would just work this down deep in our hearts, that we would be moved more and more to love, to lay our lives down for our brothers and sisters. Would You please help us? Would You help us to cling to Jesus, for our minds to be transformed by Your Word and by Your Holy Spirit, that we'd see the world rightly, see ourselves rightly, see each other rightly, and we could be moving with eyes wide open towards one another in love and in service. Would You please help us? In Jesus' name, amen.